I suspect we've all been in a discussion where we've questioned the logic of the other person, who seems a wee bit unreasonable. And in a moment of frustration, we might actually look that person in the face and say, "Be logical, be reasonable, be rational." Now, although we sometimes, all of us, I think, reason from emotion and fears, we highly value rational, logical thinking. Where does that come from? Well, that's a cultural value in the Western world that we all share and pretty much live by. Unthoughts is a term coined by French philosopher Michel Foucault. And he describes these unthoughts as the beliefs and values that seem not to be beliefs at all, but unchallengeable, self-evident, common sense. So in this new series that I've titled Challenging Our Unthoughts, we'll identify and challenge some of the most commonly held values and beliefs of the Western world that we really live by day, and the unthoughts beneath those. What's good about them? And what does God have to say about the values that we share and live by in the Western world? The first unthought is rationalism, the principle of accepting reason, logic, as the supreme authority in all matters of opinion and belief and conduct. Americans tend to belittle emotional and subjective evaluation in favor of rational, objective assessments, right? Certain news outlets, cable news channels, are accused of being subjective and not objective, as if there is such a thing as an objective news report, which I question. But regardless, that's where we're going with this series. So we're going to ask some hard questions and kind of wrestle with some things. And the first one is rationalism. And the first point is, the first thing that I want you to get today is that rational thinking, logic, and so forth, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. It's not just okay, it's a great thing. We don't live with a fairy tale, magic, myth-oriented understanding of the world. It is a marvelous thing to learn to think rationally, to figure things out, to understand the natural laws of the world, physics, mathematics, science. That's good. And through the scientific method and through mathematics and through logical thinking and reasoning, an endless number of wonderful discoveries have been made and continue to be made in the Western world. Things like vaccines that have eradicated devastating diseases like smallpox and measles and polio. We never even think of those anymore because they've been eradicated, you know, by modern science, by modern medicine. And that's good. We enjoy all kinds, endless number of inventions that make life more enjoyable. Everything from jet airliners to dishwashers, from television to smartphones, air conditioning to microwave ovens. Even though we can sometimes get very frustrated with technology, I mean, just recently I heard someone say, "I really hate technology." Well, that usually comes from some frustration because that technology is not working adequately, sweetheart. And our laptops, our iPads, our smartphones, our automobiles, all of these things that really do frustrate the heck out of us sometimes, we can't imagine life without them, pretty much. And that's a good, great thing. But here's the question. Some think Christians, to be a Christian is to be anti-intellectual, to reject logical thinking. Is that true? Do you have to give up rational thought to become a follower of Christ? I like the way Francis Spufford, in his a book, Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense, he describes what many think it means to be a Christian. And he presents it this way. This is a British guy, this is somewhere over in England. Interesting book. Talk to me before you buy it, though, so I can give you some fair warnings. He starts the book by describing he's got a six-year-old daughter who's about to go to school, and his concern about that is that his daughter is going to figure out that his parents are weird, because people are going to teach her, that people who go to church are weird, because in England, 6% of the population still goes to church. So you really are just weird by definition, being just different from everybody else. But here's what she's going to come to figure out and what's going to be taught. In other words, what people think it means to be a Christian. He says, it means, they think, that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. That we're too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds. That we oppose freedom, human rights, gay rights, a woman's right to choose, stem cell research, the use of condoms in fighting AIDS, the teaching of evolutionary biology, modernity, and progress. And we're against all of that. We reject all of that. Well, is that true? This reminded me of my college days back long ago when I had to take a biology class. I was not looking forward to that. This university biology class, I found very threatening for two reasons. The first, I was a history major. I was not interested in biology and chemistry and mathematics, and it seemed to me torturous to require that of me. I couldn't figure out what I needed to know about biology in order to teach history. Nevertheless, so it was just one of these bars I had to get over. And the second problem was evolution. Evolution, that's going to be a problem. I dreaded the expected confrontation between my faith in Christ and science, which I'd been told by many was this big, big conflict. Well, as it turned out, I enjoyed the class more than I thought I would, which is to say, when you're in college or high school, have an open mind when you go into classes you think you're going to hate, you might be surprised. I was surprised. I found that it was really quite fun to cut open a frog while it was still alive. And that was kind of cool. And to cut its heart out and put it into some stuff and watch it beat. And I don't, for the life of me, I don't remember what the point of that was. But it was kind of fun. And to attach electrodes and then to a battery to the frog's legs, so we could set that frog up, even though he was now long since dead, and hit the button on the battery, hit the thing, and that frog would jump, even though he was dead. I thought it was cool. Just scare the girls like that. Anyway, I thought that was kind of fun. But aside from all of that, I learned something of lasting importance from my biology professor. I don't remember anything about biology, to tell you the truth. But I do remember this. My biology professor, who taught the unit on evolution, was a believer who understood evolution as a means to creation, that God was underneath all of it. Now, some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, that's heresy. If you don't believe in a very literal rendering of Genesis 1, then holy cow, you're going to hell. And it's like, okay. What I learned in biology was not that it was right or wrong, but that Christianity is much broader than I thought. And there were genuine believers who don't always agree on exactly how you interpret this or that and do that. I like what Ross Douthat, who is a New York Times columnist, writes in his book, Bad Religion. He says, Scripture was given to reveal God, not to address scientific issues in scientific terms. And as it does not use the language of modern science, so it does not require scientific knowledge about the internal processes of God's creation for the understanding of its essential message about God and ourselves. In other words, Genesis 1 was written to reveal who created and why, not timing and how. Well, back to our main idea of challenging our own thoughts and rationalism. Our text today is Job 38, 36. And then we're going to skip to chapter 42 and read verses 1 through 6 and a little bit later. But a little context is required. Job's probably one of the few characters in the Bible besides Jesus and, well, maybe Noah, that pretty much everybody knows, whether you've ever been in church or not. Job's the guy that suffers, really suffers, has all these terrible things happen to him, and so he's questioning throughout the book. It's a fairly long book. It's got like 42 chapters, and he's asking God, he's struggling, wrestling with God, has all these terrible things happen to me, God, and you know, I've tried to serve you, I've tried to be faithful to you, and then he's got all these friends he's got three or four friends that come to him, and tell him, you know, well, it's because you're not very holy. You're not righteous. So all these bad things are happening to you because God's punishing you. And Job says, really? I'm better than you. I'm not getting that. I mean, that's the short version. And that goes on for quite some time with Job wrestling with why bad things are happening to him. And he had some really bad things happen to him. And then we get to chapter 38. In chapter 38, God finally speaks. So you read, and what's God going to say? And finally God speaks. And this is what we learn about what God says about rational thinking, at least in one place. And one thing we learn is that knowledge and thinking is good. God says so. Job 38, 36, he asks Job, who endowed the heart with wisdom? Who gave understanding to the mind? Job, who gave you even the ability to ask the questions? Where does that come from, Job? And the answer, of course, God does. It's God's idea. He created us with the capacity to think and reason and figure things out. Implied in Job 38:6 is that thinking, learning, rational minds, that's good. It's God's idea. Using our minds, rational thinking, to discover more knowledge and wisdom of all kinds honors God. It's a gift from God. Now, when someone gives you a gift, they want you to use it. One way that you show appreciation is that you use the gift you've given. You know, you've had the experience, you give somebody something you think they're really going to love and then they never use it. And you think, oh, okay, well, I missed on that. Gifts are to be used. And that's a way to express appreciation to the gift giver. For example, many years ago, my wife gave me a set of golf clubs for Christmas. I'd played golf once. You know where I'm going with this, right? Sorry. So she gives me golf clubs for Christmas because I'd played one time. And I came home and said, yeah, I kind of like that. It was kind of fun. Then I forgot about it. She gives me the golf clubs. Well, she wanted me to use them, right? So I did. And to show my gratitude, I began to play golf every Monday. Still do, pretty much. My enjoyment of golf, you see, is a way to make her happy. That's right. I play golf on Monday to make my wife happy. Because the whole thing was her idea. It gives her joy. In a similar way, it's God who created us with the capacity to think, to reason. And I'm pretty sure God takes pleasure in our using the gift well. But there's another lesson we learn in Job as well that kind of balances this out. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. This is Job replying back to God. Okay? After God has said quite a lot to Job, basically, where were you when I created everything? You think you know everything? And then Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, the second thing we learn about God's perspective, what God thinks of this gift of rational thinking, besides that it's really good and it's from Him and it's to be used well, is that human knowledge is far less than God's knowledge. So be humble. Just be humble. Job 38 begins, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, and then there's two chapters there of a litany of questions that God asked Job, designed to show Job the vast gulf, the infinite distance between Job's knowledge and God's knowledge and wisdom. And that message is for all humanity, I think. As God basically says to Job, who do you think you are? God asks Job, where were you when I created something out of nothing? It's one thing to study and learn about how this vast universe works. That's a great thing. But it's altogether another to be the creator and sustainer of it all. It's all too easy for us to become extremely proud about our knowledge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Anybody remember the second half of that verse? Love builds up. Knowledge separated from love can become a cold, harsh thing. Lest we get too full of ourselves, God reminds us that even our minds, the ability to think rationally, that comes from Him. That's His creation. So humility is the proper posture before God. Job's response to God is to confess the limits of his understanding and to repent of his pride. Let us be thankful for the divine gift of rational thinking and use it to the utmost glory of God in whose image we are made. And let us remain humble, not confusing our ability to know with God's infinite knowledge and power. You see, the trouble, I think, with Western rationalism is that we've lost all sense of humility. We've lost sight of the limits of science, mathematics, physics. Michael Crichton wrote a book that became fairly popular, Jurassic Park. Remember that one? Probably remember the movies, but my wife and I discovered the book before we knew there was going to be a movie. We read it to our kids when they were in grade school. You remember that? Jurassic Park. We'd read it to the kids. It was a fun book to read to your kids, man. Pretty exciting. And the thing about Jurassic Park, the book, and maybe the movie too, Michael Crichton, he's got an agenda. And part of his agenda is revealed when one of the characters, Dr. Malcolm, makes this statement. He says, I quote from Jurassic Park, science cannot help us decide what to do with the world or how to live. Science can make a nuclear reactor, but it cannot tell us not to build it. Science can make pesticide, but it cannot tell us not to use it. And our world starts to seem polluted in fundamental ways, air and water and land, because of ungovernable science. What's he saying there? He's saying that logic, rationalism, science can't tell us what's right and wrong. That has to come from somewhere else. John Gray is another British guy. He's an atheist, an avowed atheist. And I came across an article that he wrote in a British publication called The Guardian. And the title of his article, John Gray the Atheist, is What Scares New Atheists? And in it he says, there's no more reason to think science can determine human values. None of the divergent values that atheists have from time to time promoted has any essential connection with atheism or science. How could any increase in scientific knowledge validate values such as human equality and personal autonomy? He's right. What he's saying is science has certain limits, like determining right, wrong, the value of a human soul, or even if there is a human soul. Tim Keller says, reason cannot offer us fulfillment, a sense of community, or wipe away the tears of those who mourn. The belief that everything has a scientific explanation and that every problem has a technical solution is hopelessly naive. And in the past, such utopian dreams have always been disappointed. He's not saying that rational thinking and science and physics is a bad thing. He's not saying that at all. He's simply saying there's some limits. And we may want to be humble before the Almighty God with all of the great knowledge that we're able to acquire. Third thing about God's perspective of rationalism, what he thinks of this, has to do with the gospel. And it is that the gospel goes beyond rationalism. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What's he talking about? What's preached? Well, the bigger context is he's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is that no one comes to God or discovers God in his own way or in his own wisdom or his own knowledge. That has to be revealed by God. The gospel is the good news that God was pleased to make the first move toward us, to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. If God doesn't make the first move to reveal himself, no amount of logic, no amount of science is ever going to find him. It might point, but you're never going to get there. The Apostle Paul was in prison, really for preaching the gospel. From the Roman governor perspective, he's in prison for stirring up trouble among all these Jewish people and Gentile people and starting fights that are all these religious fights. And anyway, he's in prison in Caesarea. And when he comes before the governor, he says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen, even though I'm a Jewish guy and I'm also a Roman citizen. And I want to go to Caesar. That's my right as a Roman citizen to be judged there. And the governor says, okay, fine, that's good. Go back to jail. And when I'm good and ready, I'll send you on to Rome. And at some point, while he's in prison, the governor, whose name was Festus, he gets a visit from King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. And he tells him, "Man, I got this guy in my dungeon over here. His name is Paul. He's been stirring up all kinds of trouble. He's got the strangest story you've ever heard." And Agrippa says, "Hey, I want to hear the story. Can you bring him out?" So they bring Paul out in chains and before Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor, and they say, "Oh, okay, give us your defense and why you're here." And so Paul tells his story, makes his defense, tells his story. But really, he's just sharing the gospel. That's what it was all about for Paul. And then he gets to the heart and he tells the whole story of his life, basically, and how he comes to faith in Christ himself and is called by God. But then he gets to the heart of the story. And he says, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And at that point, he's interrupted by the governor who exclaims, "You're crazy, Paul. You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane." And Paul says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Reasonable? Is the gospel reasonable? Rational? Well, it kind of boils down to me to one question. Is the resurrection true? Because the resurrection of Christ after he was crucified, that's what affirms, confirms, that's the evidence, the eyewitness evidence, and that's recorded, that we believe. It's all about the resurrection, right? Did God raise someone from the dead? Confirming that he was fully human and also fully divine. Is it rational to believe that? Well, the new atheists like to say, you know, "We've never seen anybody raised from the dead, so obviously it couldn't happen." It's like, okay, fine. But to me, it comes down to the question of, is there a God or is there not a God? And the truth is, you can't prove that. I mean, prove it in a scientific kind of way, through physics and logic. You can't prove there is a God. You can't. And you can't prove there's not. What you have to do, I think, is determine, why are we here? How did this get started? So are you going to believe that dead, lifeless, inorganic matter somehow magically came alive? That's what the new atheists want us to believe. Which seems like, wow, that's hard to believe. Or there is a God beneath the whole process. Whatever the process is, was, there's a God beneath it all. If there are certain physical laws, and I'm sure our resident physics teacher would tell us, yes, there are, and could enumerate those for us. Where do the laws come from? And we worship a God who's beneath all of that and in all of that. And if there is a God, and I think there is, although I can't absolutely prove it, but if there is a God who's beneath all of that, then that means that God's probably not going to have a problem raising a dead person back to life if he wants to. I mean, if he couldn't do that, he would be something other than God. Francis Spufford, in his little book that I quoted before, Unapologetic, he talks about being in a, he describes really how he came to faith, because he too was an atheist who became a believer. And he tells a little bit about that story. He says he's sitting at a coffee shop and he was listening to Mozart. over the speaker system. And it was just beautiful, beautiful music. And he was listening, and the music that was so powerful, so creative, so wonderful, he describes how he began to feel the mercy and grace of God in the music of Mozart. He began to feel that. So he says, God is the ground of being, experienced emotionally as one might experience Mozart. It's a mistake to suppose that it is assent to the propositions that makes you a believer. It is the feelings that are primary. I assent to the ideas because I have the feelings. I don't have the feelings because I've assented to the ideas. Now, whether you agree with Francis Spufford or not, he articulates a faith that goes beyond without denying reason. I don't think anybody reasons their way to God. I think in one way or another, coming to faith in Christ means hearing the music, being moved by the music, recognizing the love and mercy of God in the story, or as Spufford puts it, in the music. God beyond what we can figure out and grasp. Augustine says, if you can understand it, is not God. Do you hear the music of God's love and grace? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, today we simply say thank you for creating us in your own image. And part of that means having the gift, being endowed with that gift of thinking, rational thought, logic. Thank you, Father, for that gift. Help us to use it well, to the fullest extent, and to be humble in the using of it. And Lord God, I pray that we would understand life goes beyond the logic and the rationality to things like music and beauty and love and grace. I pray we will hear you, experience you in the music of life. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you honor God by using well His gift of rational thinking, and at the same time have an ear for the music of His love and grace. Amen.